Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Isaiah chapter 10. Before we do our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to rebound if necessary. Everybody here is a veteran, so we don't need to explain the rebound technique. We just need to use it if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will show us the way and enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 10. Again, we're still... Isaiah is at the jammed-up water system, and the city is being besieged by Syria and the northern kingdom, and we are in the city of Jerusalem, and Isaiah is giving the Bible class, if you will, or the warning to King Ahaz, and we already studied that King Ahaz is not going to listen to him, but we see in Isaiah some fantastic prophecies. We've already covered the millennium prophecies, the second coming, the first coming, very detailed descriptions about the Messiah, the hypostatic union. So we have the near fulfillment of these things and the far fulfillment of these things. And if you know dispensationalism, it's quite easy to plug it all in. If you don't, you haven't got a chance. Chapter 10 says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who consistently or constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, that widows may be their spoil, so that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth?" Remember, Isaiah is there with his corps of engineers. He's probably got his general staff around him. And part of the problem of believers that stray from Bible doctrine is that they become very corrupt. And this is an indictment, of course, on capitalism. God's a capitalist. He endorses capitalism. But capitalism does not work unless people that are engaged in capitalism have virtue. If they don't have virtue, it won't work. You get people like Bernie Madoff and Enron and these other folks. They have no virtue. If you have virtue, in particular if you're a believer, you're expected to have a lot of virtue, then capitalism works quite well because you will take care of your employees better than any union ever could, better than anybody else could. But without that, you're going to engage in all sorts of nefarious activities, and this is a list of some of these complaints that Isaiah has against this king and his rulership. Remember, he's already stripped the temple of the gold and sent it up to Assyria as a bribe. Now, he didn't use his own money, because I guarantee you he's stored away a lot of money in his own closet. But he's not using that money. He's using the money from the temple of God. And if you do that, obviously you're doing these other things as well. And he's violating the laws of divine establishment in a very vicious manner. So verse 4 says, "Nothing remains..." And it says, "Where will you leave your wealth?" And this is interesting because he knows exactly what this king has done. And these people are skimming big amounts of money off the top and the bottom and everywhere else. So what are you going to do with all your wealth when you die? And even all the wealth of this region. Jerusalem was a very wealthy city at this time. Isaiah has already given us some indication that they had direct lines to a silver mine in Spain. And of course, it was not too long ago that Solomon had accumulated a lot of wealth, and so did his father David. So he says, "For nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain." That's what happens when a city is captured. You either crouch among the captives, you're chained up and you're doing the crouch position until they stand you up to march you somewhere, or you're going to be killed. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I will send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." That's a wonderful expression. You're going to trample down like mud in the streets. Now, this is a prediction. This hasn't happened yet, because remember, what's happening right now is King Ahaz has actually bribed the Assyrians to come down and help him out, because he's being besieged by this country and this country. And, you know, what happens is the Assyrians do come down. They do wipe out Damascus first. And the king here is very happy. He goes up and meets with Tiglath-Pileser, who is the king of Assyria in Damascus. They have a great little party there, and he sets up some idol worship things for the Assyrian king, and then he goes back to Jerusalem, thinks things are fine. Well, a few years later, another campaign comes in and wipes out the northern king. That's 721. And then a few years after that, the next king of Assyria comes down and besieges Jerusalem in 701, and they almost take it, but they don't. But this is a prediction, because you're basically, instead of relying on the Lord, you're relying on the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria is going to trample down all this area like mud. In fact, when the last invasion of the Assyrians comes down, they take everything in the southern kingdom except for Jerusalem. That's the last holdout. It's like the Alamo. It's the last place that's holding out. And it almost fell, but it didn't, because Isaiah was there, and some believers responded to Bible doctrine. That's what kept the city from going down. But at this time, it's a prophecy that has not been fulfilled yet. And when Isaiah is giving this speech, his scribners, his students, are standing next to him writing down everything he says in longhand, and then Isaiah would go back later and write it out, in shorthand, and then later he would write it out in longhand under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. This gives you an indication of what the Assyrians are thinking, right here in the Word of God. And if you're an Assyrian, you think the same thing. Hey, if these guys can ship up all this gold, they must have a lot more gold. And so they appear to be your friends for a time, but of course they will turn against you. And this is why they did it. Because in their heart, it really is their purpose to destroy everything. So they're going to make a treaty as it's expedient to them. But when it's not expedient, they'll turn around and stab you in the back. And then it says, for it says, are not my princes all kings? This is the Assyrian king thinking. What does this mean? Well, he has princes. These are the officials in his courts and his kids. And he's made them all kings. Well, how can he make them all kings? Well, we said it last time. You've got other little nation states that are here and here. They're all over the place. The Assyrians come in, knock one of these off, and he appoints who? One of his princes is now a vassal king under one of these city-states. So he's got kings. He says, I've made all my princes kings over all these places. And that's what I intend to do, just conquer everything. And that's basically what the Assyrians did. They were a mighty empire at their time and their day. He says, are not my princes all kings? Is not, and then he gives you some of these places, is not Kalno like Carmish? Or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus. Samaria, of course, is the capital of this place, and Damascus is the capital of that place. In other words, all these places have fallen to me. And he's listing some of these places that they've already captured, and these are significant places. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Well, what this king is saying is that, look, these people relied on their idols to keep us out of the gates. Didn't work. And so you people who think you're going to rely on your God or your idols, not going to work. Now, of course, the northern kingdom, they didn't rely on the Lord God. They relied on their heathen idols to save them. And most of the people in the southern kingdom relied on their heathen idols also. And the king of Assyria said, these things aren't going to save you. My military will come and roll right through you, which they did. And he says, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Now, this is future tense, because he says, I'm going to come in and take Samaria, and I'm going to come in and take Jerusalem as well. Verse 12, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Now, this is, again, a future aspect, because the Assyrians that think they're so great, the reason that the Assyrians were so successful is because the Lord used them. He used them as a rod of discipline against the northern kingdom, and he used them as a rod of discipline against the southern kingdom. But they got a little bit too big for their britches. And we know that when they came down here in 701, and we know this from two sources, one's in the Bible and one's outside of the Bible. We've discovered the tablets from Assyria that record in 701 that their king came in here and was unable to capture Jerusalem. They don't tell you why, but if you're just curious, you would wonder, well, why couldn't they capture Jerusalem? They captured everything else. What it says is that I caged up King Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem, and I took all his other cities. Well, why didn't you take that city? That's the city that's got all the gold. What stopped them from taking that city, do you suppose? They don't tell you in their historical records that we've dug up. The Bible tells you. The Bible tells you very clearly. Something happened outside the gates of Jerusalem because they had that place surrounded in a death grip. The Bible tells you what happened. They woke up one morning and there's 185,000 dead Assyrian infantry outside the gates of the city. And who killed them? The Lord Jesus Christ killed them all in one night. And so the officer corps, when they did their morning report, they said, wow, man, we got to get out of here. So they took whatever was left, and they skedaddled back to Nineveh. That's what happened. But even if you didn't have the biblical account, you would wonder, this doesn't make any sense. You know, they're boasting they took all these cities, they took every strong city in the southern kingdom, and they caged up Hezekiah and Jerusalem. Well, why wouldn't you knock that off? Something happened. Now, they don't tell you, the Bible tells you. And those are the two historical documents that we have as to what happened. Obviously, the Bible's version is correct because it would have to be something very big to cause that Assyrian army to turn around and go back. And that's what it was. So the Lord is going to punish the Assyrians because they basically got too big for their britches. The Lord did the same thing to the Chaldeans because over here you've got another empire that's bubbling at this time. This is around 700, we'll just round it off, B.C. Well, over here you've got the Neo-Babylonians or the Chaldeans, and they're located in the city of Babylon. And their empire will come up and wipe out the Assyrians, and then they will start moving into this area as well. And King Nebuchadnezzar, who's a Chaldean king, will have several military campaigns into this area, and his last campaign will wipe them out. That's 586. He will wipe out the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. And then less than 70 years later, the Persians will come in and wipe out the Babylonians. The Persians are up here, the Medes. And they'll come in and wipe out the Babylonians, and that would be Cyrus. And the first thing that Cyrus does is he grants the Jews the authority to move back from Babylon back to their land. And that was a prophecy that Jeremiah said would happen, that these Jews would be wiped out, but they'd come back, and they'd be under divine discipline for 70 years. And they reestablished their kingdom under the Persian Empire. Now, they were still a vassal to Persia, but they were an independent nation, kind of like they paid tribute to the Persians. So back to our current verses 13, for he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. God controls history, and that's in our Bible handout. God controls history, the doctrine of history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but God controls history. And when you match that in, you fold that doctrine in with the doctrine of the plan of God and divine decrees, you can figure it all out. Not hard to figure out at all. God has three wills. One is the directive will. Second is the permissive will, what he allows to happen. And three is the overruling will. And that, of course, slaps right into history. God will step in from time to time and overrule things without violating human free will. That he will not do. Otherwise, we'd be zombies. We wouldn't be humans. So God will never force you to do anything. I'm assuming everybody here is a born-again believer. God doesn't force you to come to Bible class and learn Bible doctrine. And your Bible class, by the way, can be your tape or whatever it is. It doesn't have to be sitting in a room. But he doesn't force you to take in Bible doctrine. It's your choice. So if you choose to be a loser, you'll be a loser. If you choose to be a winner, you'll be a winner. It's up to you. And God has made provisions for you to be a winner. He wants you to be a winner. And he's made every provision a billion years ago to get you to that point. All you have to do is provide what? Positive volition. That's it. And, of course, you have to make thousands of decisions over the course of your life to stay positive because it's easy to get off the railroad track. Real easy. Distractions are everywhere. And the distractions come in various categories. One can be good times. Things are going great. I don't need Bible class. Or two could be bad times. Well, Bible doctrine doesn't work. Fooey with all this stuff. My life sucks. Yeah, whatever it is. And of course, Satan wants to get you off the track, but he can't do anything to you. Ephesians chapter 6, yeah, he wants to. He'll take credit when you fall out of the march, but that's not really where the credit should be taken. The credit is you. You are your worst enemy because you have the gatekeeper to your volition. You decide what you want to do. And you can have excuses all day long, and you can come up with some pretty good excuses, but in the end, it's just an excuse. And God's not impressed with excuses. Eve had a great excuse. I was deceived, which she was. What was the verdict? Guilty. Not impressed. You wanted to do it, and you did it. That's the only thing the Lord wants to know. You wanted to do it, and you did it. The fact that you were tricked and deceived, oh well. You know, you might impress some, you know, weak-kneed jury about, oh well, the poor little thing. God doesn't operate that way. The only issue is, did you want to do it? And if the answer is yes, you're guilty. And she obviously wanted to do it. Because the bottom line is, she chose to listen to this serpent. She didn't have to. In fact, her first inclination should have been, when she's talking to strangers, is to run off to her husband and say, hey, this other thing is trying to talk to me. She didn't do that at all. It was her little secret. She went around and talked to this creature. And it flattered her. And it turned her head, and it appealed to part of her soul to follow this creature and not follow Bible doctrine. And, of course, Adam did this. Adam was worse than Eve. I don't want to get too hard on the ladies, because Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't deceived at all. Wasn't deceived at all. He made a free will choice between the woman out of fellowship and in a state of sin and perfect God, and he chose for the woman. So, that's our grandparents. And like a mighty, it's verse 14, and my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. And of course, these are idioms, because these people, what their goal was is to gather all the wealth into one nest. Everything there. And what happened to all that wealth that was gathered in that one nest? Well, I already told you what happened. The Chaldeans came in and took it all. And when the Chaldeans hauled all that loot to Babylon, what happened then? Well, the Persians took it all. And when the Persians had all that wealth, what happened to that wealth then? Well, the Greeks took it under Alexander. And when Alexander had it all, his four generals split it up. What happened to it then? Romans took it. And then so on. And then after the Romans, what happened? Well, the German barbarians came down and took it. And there's some pieces and bits here and there of museums around the world, but where is it all today? And so, verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Now, who's the one that's chopping with the axe? God. Who's the axe? Assyria. So who's going to boast, the axe or God? So the Assyrians should have realized, hey, we're mighty successful, man. We're just rolling up army after army after army. How'd that happen? Now, they had the gospel. Remember, Nineveh was the place where who went to Nineveh? That's right, and the whale. And he spread the gospel. Thousands of Ninevans became born-again believers, and even their king. This is a couple hundred years before. But there was the gospels all over the Assyrian Empire. They knew it. Many of them are in heaven. But, of course, after one or two generations, things can turn real quick. Real quick. And that's what happens to many churches in this country. They start out really good, teaching straight Bible doctrine. And if you get in a time machine and come back 75 years later, you wouldn't recognize it. So, what? You people are eaten up with legalism. Why? A little leaven lumps up the whole frickin' thing. A little bit of legalism comes in, and it's gone. Illustration. The YMCA started out as a really accurate Bible teaching organization. I mean, they had it down straight on the plane. They had the gospel down. They had Bible doctrine down. They had it all down. What are they today? Basically a place where homosexuals hang out, as far as I can tell. that's about it. I mean, they don't teach Bible doctrine. They're giving peanut butter sandwiches to poor people. I went into one time, you see a couple of scripture things written on the wall, but there's no teaching, there's nothing. It's all human works and legalism and human good and evil. And again, a lot of, that's just my experience, a lot of weird-looking people hang out there. They have no interest in doctrine. Well, what happened? It's only been less than 100 years. Why'd they fall? That's just the way it goes. So, churches rise, churches fall. Of course, we're very careful to keep out the legalists. That's why I use cuss words and things from time to time and talk about when life began. That drives them out. It drives them nuts. Because they think, oh, you murder somebody if you kill the fetus. And that gets rid of the legalists. That gets rid of the knuckleheads. But I have to be on my guard because, you know, we do have them pop in here. And I've seen them come over the years. They don't last too long because they can't take it. But it's, you know, we try to stay as accurate as possible. And I try not to preach too much, but we try to go line by line, verse by verse. That's what you're supposed to do. Line by line, verse by verse. And just stick with it. And over a course of 10 years, we'll probably have it all on tape, if I'm still around. And so that's what happened to the Assyrians. I mean, because you know that story. You know, Jonah said, okay, kill them all now. He went through the city for 3 days. And he expected God to come in and wipe out the entire place. But God didn't, because they responded to the gospel by the thousands and tens of thousands. And that had to have some impact on their kids. But now we're talking about a time, 100, 120 years later, you're talking about the grandkids or the great-grandkids. Psst, they don't care. They're on negative volition. Negative volition. It's a miracle. It's a testament to the grace of God that this country has lasted as long as it has. And there's only one reason it's lasted that long. Is because we've had born-again believers, and apparently the baton has been passed on from one group to the next group. Otherwise, we should have been wiped out a long time ago. But there's just enough to keep us going, just like the southern kingdom during the time of Isaiah. Just enough to keep us going. It'd be nice if we had like 15... Imagine if we had 15% born-again, positive, Bible doctrine-believing believers in the United States. Wow. We don't have 15%, but imagine if we did. We'd be running on all cylinders. What if we had 20%? I don't know what the percentages are. I have no idea. But it's not 15%. Okay, so that's the doctrine of the pivot, which is also in your handout. And so the axe, and this is kind of a nice way to put it, very literary, is the axe, which is the Assyrians to boast itself over the one who chops with it, is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it. What would that would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. These are just instruments. God will use these as instruments of discipline. And he used the Chaldeans as instruments of discipline. But it's amazing that Nebuchadnezzar was a born-again believer. He became a believer. Cyrus, that conquered the Chaldeans, he was a born-again believer. If you ever watched the movie The 300, which is kind of a neat show, there were more born-again believers in the Persian army than there was in the Greek army. They got the Persians all depicted as some weird-looking, you know, weirdos. But Cyrus was a born-again believer. He was a fantastic believer. And the gospel spread a lot of believers in the Persian Empire. But again, as a few hundred years later, his sons and his son's sons, Xerxes and these other folks, you know, it ebbs and flows. It ebbs and flows. But he says here, we're back to verse 16. Therefore, now, you could equate the axe, the saw, the club, and the rod. There were actually four military excursions by the Assyrians into this area. And you could equate these four, or you could just say these are just illustration. But there were four of them. The last one was in 701. But they made four major excursions into the area to do conquering. And again, it's a lot of it's logistics. You got a large army, you got to feed them, you got to water them. And the winter times are a bear over there. So they don't have all the modern train systems and transportations we do. So what countries would do is they'd campaign in the springtime, in the summer. And when the summer is getting near the fall, they go back to where they came with a booty. And then they talk about, well, let's, you know, whoa, that was a great campaign. Let's go back again in a couple of years. Because then this money would be used for a few years. They'd get the money. The treasury would get kind of low. Well, it's time to go out and get some more money. And they hustle back out there again. And so that's how these things went. So there were, historically, there were four major excursions by the Assyrians into that region. So you could equate each of those with each of these. Verse 16, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. This was fulfilled in 701. The wasting disease. They all dropped dead. whatever that disease was. It was a wasting disease. It wiped out their military as they surrounded Jerusalem for the knockout blow in 701. And you can Google that and read all about it. Very interesting. Verse 17, and the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. Well, that's exactly what happened. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. In one day, he cut down 185,000 Assyrians. And that is recorded also in, you can find that in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles that talks about that. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden, both soul and body. The glory of his forest, the soldiers are like trees in the forest. Got a lot of them, they're all going to be cut down. Now, not all of them were cut down, but 185,000 were cut down in one day. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. And this tells you there's going to be some left, and you know a child could make the numbers down, how many are left after the Lord comes in one day in 701 and wipes them out as they besiege the city of Jerusalem. It's a wonderful prediction. Verse 20, remember his first son, Isaiah's first son was named, a remnant will return. That's what he named him. It was a teaching tool. Verse 20, now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. This is a prediction, the far prediction. At the second coming, the Lord will call and all the Jews in the world will go back to Israel. That's never occurred yet. We have fulfillments that occurred, as I explained, when the Babylonians came in and wiped them out. A remnant did return. Most of them stayed in Babylon, but a remnant did return and they formed a new nation called Judea. And of course, the Romans rubbed that one out in 70 AD, didn't they? But then a remnant will return. Verse 23, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, Zion is the word for the Jews, Israel, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. Remember right when Solomon died and his son took over, we had what occurred? The Egyptians came in and sacked Jerusalem. And in fact, they recorded it. They sacked Jerusalem, and we saw in the book of Psalms that it was very upsetting to many of the Jews. They said, wait a minute, how did we get sacked? You remember that we studied that? How did that happen? Well, it happened because God controls history. They were expecting the second coming to occur, but it didn't come. And so the Egyptians had also gone to Jerusalem and sacked it before and then left. And so that's what this refers to as well. The way Egypt did. Verse 25. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent. My anger will be directed to their destruction. So God's going to say, this is what's going to happen. I will turn my anger. This is language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine viewpoint. I'm going to wipe these people out. Now God, of course, controls history based on positive volition. If the Jews are positive, things are good. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 to 18. If the Jews are negative, things are bad. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18 to the end. So we got the two splits. You either get blessed or you get cursed. Same thing with you. You're either going to get blessed or you're going to get cursed. And that's just the way it is. If you're positive to doctrine, you will be blessed greatly in time and eternity. If you're negative, you can go all the way down to the sin unto death. Well, God will give you a miserable death, a horrible death, and then you'll die and go to heaven. So it's up to you. Just like these people, as a national entity, it's up to them. You decide what you're going to get. Do you want blessing or do you want cursing? Real easy. And it's too late to turn back because you cannot lose your salvation. So you're in the game already, and you can't get out. So right now, you've either got two choices, curse me or bless me, Lord. And that's what's going to happen to you. Now, you'll be in heaven, no matter what course you decide to take in your life, but those are the two options, and those are the two things that will occur to you. You'll either be cursed or blessed. And of course, the cursing will extend to people around you, and the blessing will extend to people around you in your periphery. verse 26, the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge among him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. These are references to past slaughters and past victories. Remember, the Lord is the one where Moses lifted up the staff and the waters parted, the Jews walked through. And then, of course, when the Egyptian light armor came in, which is their chariots, they all got baptized with the water. And notice, the water that baptized them killed them. So it's one or the other. Verse 27, so it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Fatness is an idiom for people that are positive to doctrine. He has come against Elath. He has passed through Migron and Michmash. He deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeon of Saul has fled away. These are past experiences from the Jewish history in the period of the Judges where these same things occur. Cursing, blessing, cursing, blessing, cursing, blessing. We could look them all up and read them, but that's basically what they are. Things are good, God will bless you with great victory. If you're negative to doctrine, it won't happen. You're going to be disciplined. Verse 30, cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lachish and wretched Anathoth. These are cities that are in the area that will be conquered. Because remember, when they came in, they conquered city after city after city. Some of them put up a good fight, like Lachish, put up a great fight against the Assyrians. And that was a very strong fortified city that the Jews had. They had a string of perimeter defenses. Usually these cities were set up at passes where you could come through the mountains. So before you could come through and pass through, you had to take that city. So these are the various cities that are going to be in the path of destruction when the Assyrians come in. Madmenath has fled. This is one city where they didn't even put up a fight. They just boogied. They saw what happened to the other cities, and they said they weren't leaving town. They just left. And they all fled to what city? This is when the Assyrians are coming in around 701. Well, they fled into Jerusalem. You know, whoever's left, if you held out and you could get out the back door before the city fell, you fled to Jerusalem. And some of these places didn't even put up a fight, like this city called Madmenath. The inhabitants of Gephim have sought refuge. They sought refuge in Jerusalem. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He is the Assyrians. Nob is the holy city. Remember, that's the city where David ran to with the Levites were there. Got them all killed because he lied about his status. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. This is the Assyrians. This is a prediction of what will happen. Remember, this is a prediction about 50 years in the future. Because Ahaz, you're relying on the Assyrians. Here's what the Assyrians are going to do to you, man. It won't be you. It'll be King Hezekiah at the time. Because he'll be long gone. And they're going to take all the cities, and they're going to surround Jerusalem, and they're going to shake their fists at Jerusalem. In other words, we're coming in to finish you off now, Bubba. And so we have that prediction. Verse 33, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. These are trees. And so the trees are, again, the Assyrian military, as we saw back in verses 16, 17, 18. He's going to wipe them out in a single day, in 19. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down. These are the tall soldiers holding their spears, and they're ready to attack. They're going to be cut down. And those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe. And Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Lebanon is where they had all the big trees, big, wonderful trees that they got to do all the building with. So these soldiers are the wonderful, these are the cream of the crop, the Assyrian military, all wiped out in one day. And so Isaiah is giving this prediction of what will occur. And this prophecy is going to continue on, verses 11 and 12. Let's give a shot at 11, and then we got another couple of minutes. Chapter 11, then a shout will spring from the stem of Jesse. A shoot, will spring from the stem of Jesse. The stem of Jesse, this is a prediction about the Messiah. Jesse was who? Jesse was the father of King David. Remember, he had all those sons? And Jesse wasn't a very good dad, particularly towards David. He liked all his other sons better. And if you're ever a parent, don't show favoritism towards kids. You shouldn't have to show it. You shouldn't have favoritism. But Jesse did. So David did all the scud work. He was out there. And David was a good-looking man, but apparently his brothers were even better-looking. And they were people that were tall and muscular and handsome. And David was handsome, but not apparently as good-looking as these guys. And so Jesse was more impressed with his older sons and not the younger son. But the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. What does this mean? Well, a shoot, basically, or a stump. Sometimes the Jews are referred to as a stump, and Christ is referred to as a branch. How do you get a stump? Cut down the tree. Now, the tree was cut down by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. They were almost cut down. All these guys were cut down in 721. The entire 10 tribes of the Northern Kingdom, they're gone. Syrians wiped them out. They never came back. Now, a lot of them fled down to Jerusalem for refuge, as refuge. So Jerusalem had representatives from all the tribes. But the two main tribes that remained here were Benjamin and Judah. That's who made up the southern kingdom. Some of these folks skedaddled, and if you were there, you'd skedaddle too. And so they were cut down, but out of the stump is going to come a branch. And this is a prediction, again, of the Messiah. The grace of God, a remnant will return. So this tells you that the line of the Messiah is going to come from Jesse. Now, they didn't know who Jesse was. Remember, this is written... they didn't know who Jesse was. I'm sorry. This was Jesse, who is the father of David. When we get to Isaiah 53, we're going to do he didn't know this, and we'll look at all the very specific predictions. So he says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." This is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the God-man. He will come from the stem of Jesse, which came, of course, Jesse was the father of David. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Bear fruit are the born-again believers. And the fact that Israel will be restored, the big fruit, is in the millennium, way out here that hasn't occurred yet, where Christ will rule for 1,000 years. Jews will be recalled from all over the world. "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Spirit of the Lord, obviously this refers to Jesus Christ. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Now, Jesus Christ had the Spirit of the Lord resting on him. It's called the endowment of the Holy Spirit, because in the Old Testament, no believer was indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. Nobody. And David would say that prayer, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." It could be taken away. You, however, part of the mystery doctrine, you are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, which occurs at the moment of salvation, and it never leaves. You can't get rid of it. That's why your royal family, they're just family. You're a royal priesthood. So, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. It will also indwell Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the prototype. He's the bridge between the Old Testament and his humanity and the New Testament. So, he was what Colonel Thieme would call the prototype divine dynasphere. He tested it out. We have the divine dynasphere. We are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. But, of course, he is God and he is man at the same time. So, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Remember, this is all about wisdom and understanding, because Isaiah is talking to King Ahaz. Ahaz has no wisdom and no understanding, because his plan to save the nation is to send money to the Assyrians. And Isaiah is already telling him in the future what that's going to bear you. It's not going to bear you fruit. The Spirit of counsel and strength. Counsel, of course, again, the near fulfillment. You should be listening to my counsel, not the counsel of these people. Remember, King Ahaz went to Medians that were possessed by demons to get counsel. The Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. The word fear, your doctrine of fear in your handout, means respect. Respect for the Lord. "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see." This means that Jesus Christ would subordinate himself to the plan of God. We know that he didn't want to go to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "I don't want to do it. If it's possible, take this cup from me." What's the cup? The sins of your sins, my sins, the sins of the world, past, present, and future. "I don't want to do it." But he would subordinate himself to the plan of God the Father. And he did. So it says, "He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor." So he will judge the poor. Who's the poor? You, me. The poor in spirit are the unbelievers. And therefore he came to die on the cross for the unbelievers. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. That's why he came. It's to save us. We are the poor. We are all of us the poor, not now, but we were, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This is the second coming. We got first coming, second coming. First coming, he's coming to do the will of the Father. Second coming, he's going to do a whole lot of killing, just like he did in 701 with 185,000 Assyrians. He's going to make that look like a picnic when he comes back on the second coming and kill a whole lot of people, which upsets all the liberal Christians. Oh my golly, we can't talk about killing. Well, yeah, we kind of can, because it's going to happen. But see, that offends all the liberal Christians. They'll never come back to Bible class again. If you talk about hell or killing, they reject hell. They reject killing. They have their own little mind made up about what Jesus would be and what Jesus would do. They haven't got a clue. They're clueless. And many of them aren't even believers. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins. That's their combat belt. We studied this. We looked at Revelation chapter 1, where it depicted Jesus Christ at this time. His hair is snow white. His eyes are fire red. And out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword to kill. Because every unbeliever will be taken off the earth at the second coming. All of them killed and taken off the earth. How do you take a living person off the earth? You kill them. And all the demons will be cast off the earth as well at the second coming. But a lot of unbelieving humans, they'll all be slaughtered, and there's going to be a lot of dead. And faithfulness, the belt about his waist. Faithfulness, God is faithful. When God says something, it will happen. You can take it to the bank, as we say in our language. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. And little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw with the ox, like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy land, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a prediction of when? Oh, right now, of course. No, it's the millennium. Right now, if a lion and a lamb lie down next to each other, what will happen? The lamb will end up inside of the lion real quick. You stick your hand in a rattlesnake's den, I wouldn't advise it. Not going to turn out too well. No, this is a prediction of the millennium. Remember, nature has a double whammy. Nature is not as God intended it to be. As God intended nature to be would be the Garden of Eden. The first whammy on nature, I don't know where I came up with that word, whammy. Some type of weird word. The first negative impact on nature occurred when Satan revolted against God. And we know that the earth suffered tremendously when that occurred. Nature did. In fact, the whole world was frozen in an ice pack, according to Genesis chapter 1. And then the second time nature got a double bash was the fall of man. God does not intend for mosquitoes or lice or poison oak or all these things or animals to slaughter each other. That's not what God directed. That's not how nature is supposed to be. And we even had a time in our human history, not human history, but pre-human history, of some weird stuff going on. You know, the Tyrannosaurus Rex and all these creatures eating each other. That's all they did, is eat each other. And apparently it went on for a long, long time because a lot of them turned into oil. And right here in Texas, we're driving around with, you know, by the benefit of a lot of foliage and animals that ate each other for a long time. When did that occur? Obviously, it occurred before we were around. And it's part of the angelic conflict where God, to God, a day is 1,000 years. That's it. I mean, time is nothing. So apparently a lot of time passed before humans popped up on this planet. And I have no problem with that. Neither should you. The Bible's not a science book, folks. Now, science can change. Pluto's a planet. Now it's not a planet. So don't put all your eggs in the basket of scientists when they tell you X, Y, and Z. It's kind of interesting to look at it and say, yeah, apparently there were some creatures with some big teeth roaming around eating each other. I think that's pretty well established. And that was a time when humans weren't here. That's pretty well established also. I don't have a problem with it at all. Why should I? These beings, these animals, aren't humans. And that's why Satan wasn't concerned with these animals running around for millions and millions of years eating each other. What got his interest was what? Ooh, I see a new animal down there. Look at that one. They've got free will, like we do. It's called Adam and Eve. That interests him immensely. And he said, I'm going to get these creatures, because they have free will like I have free will, I'm going to get them to sin against God. Misery loves company, but he did it for a variety of reasons. Because then he amended his complaint. How are you fair if you don't send these creatures to hell as well? And of course, the reason was because these two creatures, Adam and Eve, our grandparents, responded to the gospel. So they went from spiritual life to spiritual death back to spiritual life. You can't do that. You can only go from spiritual death when you're born, and then when you're born again, spiritual life. But they were unique. Grandma and Grandpa got to go the whole way, the whole circle. They had a human spirit, human soul, and a body. When they sinned, they lost the human spirit. When they were born again, they got the human spirit back. They went from trichotomous, body, soul, spirit, tri, dichotomous, lost the spirit, trichotomous. You go from dichotomous, soul and body, to trichotomous, and that's it. You can't go back. So our position is far more secure than their position, because they could only be in a state of fellowship with their Creator as long as they're perfect. When they're no longer perfect, out they went. And that occurred when they sinned. You cannot commit a sin to lose your salvation, because Christ died for your sins. So our point of contact with God is His holiness. Their point of contact before the fall was His love. Love can't save you. Holiness can. Love can't. So we have a much more secure foundation. Because we can't lose it. They could. Now, they might have stayed in that garden for 10,000 years. Who knows? Having a wonderful time. But it didn't last. And, of course, we studied before where humans say, well, it's not fair that I was born condemned at birth. I was given Adam's original sin imputed to you. Your grandfather's original sin was imputed to you. How's that fair? Well, the answer is, of course it's fair. Because if it was you in the garden, you would have sinned. It's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time before human free will turn against it. So don't get up on your high horse and say, oh, I'd never do what Grandpa and Grandpa did. Yeah, you would. You would do exactly the same thing. You might hold out a little bit longer or not a little bit, who knows. But you would do the same thing, because eventually free will turn against, it's going to be used to turn against God. So our foundation is much more secure. This is a prediction of the millennium. There are, oh man, as we get into Isaiah, you're going to see about 5 or 6 different chapters that talk about the millennium. Isaiah liked the millennium. And the Holy Spirit allowed him to write about the millennium. But this is a fantastic, this is the liberal's dream, right? No more poverty, no more disease, no more, just wonderful environment. But we know what's going to happen in that wonderful environment. Because the humans that go into the wonderful environment, you won't be one of them, but the humans that do, what are they going to do? Is perfect environment the answer to man's problems? Nope. Because these wonderful humans that are going to go into this environment, they're going to have old sin natures, they're going to copulate, they're going to have kids. Now, it's true that they will not die. If you're a human, you go into the environment of the millennium, you'll live 1,000 years. Aging won't occur. You don't have to buy the aging cream and all that crap. You won't die, and you'll copulate a lot. And you'll have a lot of kids and grandkids and great-great-great-grandkids, a lot of them. Earth's going to fill up really quick. And what will happen? Will perfect environment be the answer? Nope. Because when Satan's released at the end of the millennium, he'll stir up the people. Perfect environment's never the answer. It's just not. Our grandparents were in perfect environment. Is that the answer? No. I like perfect environment, but I'd rather be healthy than sick. I'd rather be rich than poor. I'd rather be, you know, this and that, of course. But it doesn't provide the solution to man's problem. And that's the great lie of human good and evil. But the liberals say, if we just have perfect environment, we'll all be wonderful. It's a damn Yankee lie, using my southern roots. Just not true. And God will demonstrate to this to Satan one last time in the millennium. Perfect environment's not the answer. Because when God creates perfect environment, it's perfect. There's no flaws at all. It's going to be a wonderful time. But these idiots that are here, these humans, many of them will turn against God in perfect environment. How can that happen? Because perfect environment is not the solution to man's problems. But notice it says, in that day, the nations will verse 9. Let's just do verse 9, we'll stop. They will not hurt or deliver in all my holy mountain. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Bible doctrine information will be full as the waters cover the sea. But just because there's Bible classes doesn't mean you're going to go, right? Just because Isaiah's sitting there doesn't mean people are going to go listen to his sermons. Same with Hosea. Same with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because he's teaching Bible class for 3.5 years in his public ministry doesn't mean people are going. So yeah, the availability is everywhere. Today, you've got to really be sharp to find a true Bible teaching church, because there's a lot of bad churches. They don't teach accurate Bible doctrine. They teach a little bit of truth. You can pick out here and there and here and there and here and there, but the leaven leavens up the whole lump. So to find an accurate Bible teaching experience is difficult. Won't be difficult then. It'll be on every street corner. But you got to go. And a lot of these people ain't going to go. Okay, with our head, and we got to go too because our time's up. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and create an appreciation and a desire in our souls for more doctrine and more doctrine and more doctrine, so that we may glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.